So 1 Peter 3, verse 1 through 7, we went over last week, and it talked about marriage. So Peter has been talking about suffering of all kinds, persecution of all kinds, and he talked about the kind of suffering you could expect when you get into marriage and how to deal with that properly, how to pursue God, how to love God, and how to love your spouse even through suffering and even through tough times. So 1 Peter 3, verse 8, I'm going to start in the NLT, the New Living Translation, and I'm going to finish in the New King James, because the last half of 1 Peter 3 gets into some weird stuff. And the NLT gives you, when the New Living Translation, what it does, for those of you guys who don't know, is it paraphrases. So that means that a lot of the stuff that you're reading, it's their interpretation of that particular scripture. And so when you read the latter half of 1 Peter 3, they give you their interpretation of what they think Peter's trying to say. I don't know if they're right, so I'm just going to read it to you guys the way it is, and you guys can come up with your own definition. I will tell you, this is kind of an aside, but I think it's important to say. A lot of people ask the question, they say, like, if there are so many different interpretations of the Bible, how do you know which one is correct? You guys ever heard that before? Here's the thing. On the main points of Christianity, there is no debate. You guys understand that? There is no way I could go to someone who says, the Bible, I believe the Bible is divinely inspired by God. And I could say, dude, Jesus did not die. He did not raise again. He did not die for our sins. There's no way I can get away with that, because it clearly says that he did. The main points, the main things that God wants to get across to his people, they are not debatable. They are not debatable. They are so clearly laid out in the Bible, nobody debates them. The things that are debatable are not the things that are essential. And the biggest problem that happens in the Christian church is we make non-essential issues salvation issues. Like, if you don't believe this, you're probably not saved. If you're not a Calvinist, probably not saved. I have a really big doubt for your salvation on your day of judgment, you know? And we say things that way, and it's just not true. The beautiful thing is, if God wanted to be absolutely clear about a topic, he was absolutely clear about a topic. The things that are unclear are the things, the reason why they're unclear is because they're either A, beyond our understanding, or B, they're prophetic, and they're things that we just don't know yet, but we will one day. So it's really important to just not draw divisions over the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. All right, but anyway, let's start with the non-debatable thing. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, and I like how Peter says that. He says finally in chapter 3 of a 5-chapter book. So I guess spiritual leaders have not changed at all since the writing of Peter. He's just like, finally, and you're halfway through. Anyway, finally, all you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do. And he will bless you for it. For the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. Now who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way, keeping your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good if that is what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong. So this section of scripture is really cool. The first part of it is kind of a reiteration. So Peter is kind of repeating some of the stuff that he said earlier, but it's really important. The first couple verses that we just read have everything to do with unity within the body. Peter is repeating this over and over again, the importance of unity of the body, and so we need to talk about it again. Because every Christian can expect to suffer in a myriad of ways, and because our sufferings are similar, people in the body need to be unified. Christians need to be unified. In Peter's day, it was much easier for that to take place. Because if you're living in a church, if you're living in an area where you're persecuted, where it's illegal to be a Christian, and you can't talk about your faith with anyone else, unity within the church comes very naturally, because who else do you have to talk to? You're ostracized from society. People don't want anything to do with you. You're being persecuted and hated by your neighbors and your own family. The only people you have is the body of Christ. So obviously, unity within the body of Christ comes very naturally. Honesty comes very naturally inside of a persecuted church. It just happens. Because if they didn't do that, they would die. They wouldn't be able to function. The unfortunate thing that we have in a non-persecuted church, I know this sounds weird to you guys when I say it that way, but it is unfortunate that it is so easy for us as Christians to hide our lives from our fellow Christians. The reason why it's so easy for us to do that is because a lot of us, our closest friends, are not Christians. Or if they are Christians, they're people who are very lukewarm. And they are our closest friends. The people who are very on fire and passionate for Jesus, we're not as close to them as we might want to be. And the reason for this is simple. It's something that Peter has talked about over and over again, and so I'm going to repeat it to you guys. The reason is because we feel ashamed about the suffering that we go through. We really do. We feel ashamed. I feel ashamed that I struggle with sin still to this day. And I'd rather not tell you guys about it. I feel ashamed that when I go through suffering in my life, I respond to it in emotional ways. In ways that a lot of people would look at as unchristian. I feel ashamed by that. I don't want to be honest about that. I would rather come into the church and be like, hey, you know what? Everything in my life is great. And God is great. And He is good all the time. And all the time God is good. I would love to say that. But it's not always true. And so because of that, if all I am is fake with other people who claim to be Christians, I'll never actually get close to any of you. And the reason why I feel more comfortable being honest and open with people who aren't Christians or people who aren't strong Christians is because they won't judge me. They won't. They're in the same boat as me. They suffer in similar ways. I understand if I share with my non-believer friend about the anger I'm feeling or the frustration I'm feeling in my life, they're not going to judge me or they're not going to think less of me. Because they struggle in the same ways. They're very open about it. They're very honest about it. So Peter is once again saying that we as a body, we need to be, the first thing he says, sympathetic. Have unity of mind. Understand where other people are coming from. Reach out to them. Talk to them. Communicate with them. I can't sympathize with somebody unless I understand where they're coming from, right? I mean, how could I do that? I need to be able to talk to people who are in the body. I need to be able to be honest with them, real with them. I need to be able to listen to what they're saying to me and not judge them, but to understand how to communicate with them. Right? It doesn't mean in the body we don't correct one another. We should correct one another. I think I used the example with you guys of like if you had a friend and you're eating lunch with them and you had a big piece of spinach stuck in your teeth, you'd want them to correct you, right? If they were a real friend. I know if I leave a lunch and I find out 3 hours later that I had a big piece of spinach stuck in my teeth, I'd be really pissed off at that guy. I'd be like, dude, why didn't you say something? You know, and they'd be like, well, it would be uncomfortable. More uncomfortable than me walking around like an idiot? You know, like, you know, for 3 hours, you know, is that uncomfortable? It was uncomfortable for me. You know, you could have just told me, but, oh, no, we don't want to offend one another. You know, that's stupid. That's not a real friend. That's not a real loving move. As Christians, as believers, we should be able to speak the truth and love to one another. We should be able to point out areas that people are, when people are going astray, we should be able to be comfortable enough to correct one another and to receive correction. That's what sympathy all characterizes. The idea of being able to communicate those real things to one another, having unity of mind. The other things that he mentions is he says, love each other as brothers and sisters. It goes back to what he said in 1 Peter 1. Have purity in the love that you have for one another. Don't allow romantic drama to destroy the unity of the body. Right? We need to have that unity, and romantic drama can utterly derail it if we allow it to. If we do not seek those correct relationships and seek to truly love one another. Be tender-hearted. That just means compassionate. Be compassionate with each other. This is another difficult thing that we find inside the body. Especially if all of us are suffering, because we are. In the Bible it says this. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That's a really difficult thing for us to do. Usually, if somebody comes to me, if one of you come to me and you tell me something that you're struggling with, I'll usually turn it into a selfish kind of thing. We say, hey, Peter, this has happened in my life. And there are a couple ways I might go with that. One way I might do is I might try to fix you. Right, so you might come and be like, Peter, this thing has happened in my life. You'd be like, oh, I could fix this. And the reason why I want to fix you is so I could feel better about me. Right, so instead of just sitting there and crying with you, which may be what you need, just being sad with you, I'm instead trying to just cheer you up. And that is selfish. That's not being compassionate. Right? There's an awesome movie. It's out right now. It's called Inside Out. Great movie. I love it. And in Inside Out, you have the main character. Yet, right? All the emotions are personified as these little characters inside of this girl's head. And it's a great, it's one of the best Pixar movies ever. If you haven't seen it yet, you need to go get it. It's so good. And in one of the scenes, you have Joy, who is obviously the personified version of Joy, the emotion Joy. And in the movie, she's just trying to make the girl that she's in the head of happy all the time. And at one point, one of the guys that she's with, he loses everything. He loses everything and he's just crying. And she comes up to him and she just tries to make him feel better. She just like tries, she's making faces at him, she's doing all these things and she's trying to make him laugh. And it makes him feel worse. And then this other character in the movie called Sadness, who's this bummed out, you know, little blue character that Joy hates, comes over and you know what she does? She just listens and she cries with him. And you know what that does? It helps him. It helps him to understand somebody understands me. You guys get that? When you're hurting, when you're suffering, the thing that is most painful for you is you believe, you truly believe, I'm alone in this. I'm alone in this. It's just me and my suffering. It's me and my pain, and I got to deal with this. And just having someone come alongside you and just listen to you and be compassionate with you is amazing. It could mean a world of difference in your suffering. And we as Christians, we need to learn how to do that. Because for some reason, we think it's spiritual or good to just fix everybody. To just be like, hey man, do this. Hey man, I'm suffering. Have you prayed? Have you cast your cares upon the Lord? Because apparently not, you know, because you've got a sour face. You know, like, dude, isn't the joy of the Lord your strength? Didn't Jesus die for you? You know, and we give these lame cookie cutter answers that don't help anyone. And we don't learn how to just listen. I just hear where someone else is coming from and sympathize with them, to be compassionate with another person. That's one way I could do it. Another way I could do it, and this is kind of more the emotional way. I've only done this a couple of times because I'm not a terribly emotional person, but I still do it. And that is, somebody comes and they share something sad that's happening to them, and you know what I do? I turn around and I share something sad that's happening to me. So they'll be like, dude, you know, man, you know, I just broke up with my boyfriend or whatever. I'm like, man, you know, that sucks. Yesterday I just had a colonoscopy. So, you know, now like I share that and they're like, so now it's like this weird kind of like sad competition that's going on. And so neither one of us is actually being compassionate. Both of us are just trying to see whose life is worse. And so it's just, it's selfish. It's not actually being compassionate. It's not actually entering into someone else's suffering. To put it another way, to be sad that this person is sad. You guys understand that? That's the source of my sorrow, is that I'm sad that someone I love is sad. That's being compassionate. That's really entering into where someone else is at. And that requires me kind of getting out of myself and listening, right? Really hearing where someone else is coming from and not saying anything. One of my favorite passages helps me a lot. James chapter 1. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We need to understand that, right? To be compassionate. Yeah, and so for someone like me, and Bo brings up a good point, something that Peter's talked about before as well, and something we've talked about in this book as well, that we all, as part of the body, the reason why the body is so effective is because we have different temperaments. If we were all the same, you wouldn't be able to get the different sides of things. So, for instance, because I'm a person who struggles a lot with depression, I understand that there's something about sadness, there's something about sorrow that is, it's going to sound so weird to people like Bo, people who are optimistic a lot. There's something about sorrow that is honest and real and in a way beautiful that, to me, it's actually attractive. And so the problem that I get, and the reason why I'm a depressed person, is because, and again, this sounds so weird to people that aren't depressed, that don't struggle with depression. Depression could be addictive. it could almost be attractive, where you want to feel more sad because it's so hard to explain where you're like, yeah. Yeah, it feels so good, you know, like it feels good, but it feels terrible at the same time, where it's like, the best way I can point it out, this is going to be a weird metaphor to explain a weirder example. It's like vomiting. It's like, dude, it feels so good, but it's so bad at the same time, where it's like, just, it's like, man, dude, there's like this honesty in the sorrow. There's an honesty in the sadness. You know, I like listening to to really sad music. Because, like, you listen to sad, like, melancholy. I like reading depressing poems and depressing books. And I read them, and I'm like, dude, there's like a realness there. There's like an honesty there. There's, like, a beauty there in this depression, in this sadness. And it's so cool. However, the mistake that I get into, that I need people like Bo because of that compassion. I need someone like Bo to be compassionate with me. Is I need someone to enter into my sorrow, but to give me that optimism. Right, to drag me out of that sadness, because my default is to want to stay sad. I don't want to be cheered up when I'm in my depressed moods. So I need someone who's in my life, who sees things differently than me, who's able to, once again, to be sad with me, however, to show me that things can get better. Do you guys understand that? And so both of us in those moments, both me and the optimistic person, learn from it. Because the optimistic person learns from my sadness, and I learn from the optimistic person's joy. So we complement one another. That's why me and my wife work out really well. Guess who's the happy one in our marriage? You know, like, not me, right? Yeah. 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 Me and my wife as well. Yeah. She's the happy one, and I'm definitely the bummed out one. Right? Emma's favorite color is yellow. Mine's black. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. Because it's the most dominant. No. Right. And that's part of what Peter's been talking about, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, when he says, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. There's this idea of being able to see beauty in other people's temperaments, as opposed to seeing people as wrong. So, for instance, for me as a depressed person, I look at happy people and I see them as wrong. Which, to those of you guys who are happy, you're going to be like, whoa, what's wrong with us? Here's what's wrong. I look at happy people and I say, you guys are naive. You don't know how the world really is. Things are going to fall out underneath you. You're not prepared. You know, so in my mind, I look at everyone. I see them as hypocrites, and I see them as phony. And I see, does that make sense to you guys? Yeah. And I feed on that. But then people who are happy look at people like me, and they're like, dude, you're a bummer. You know, so like we judge one another. So it's very difficult for us as a body to come together and in compassion with one another, really understand where people are coming from and to see the goodness that God put in each person. Right. And I think it's so cool how God has surrounded me with people like Bo. Right. I've had Bo as my pastor since I was 5. And, you know, my best friend is Caleb, and he's one of the most optimistic dudes I've ever met. And my wife is very optimistic. So I have these optimistic people in my life that are able to help me out in my depression. I'm very thankful for it, that God did that for me. Because the people that I naturally attract to are other depressed people. And we can't help each other very much. So I need to find people who are not like me. And the body of Christ has helped me to do that. Right. 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 Yeah. Right. It's going in like compassion. In the original language, it carries the idea of just, again, just entering in, becoming like something else, right? Like really thinking like someone else, changing your mindset. That's what compassion means. So it really requires me to get out of myself and not, again, immediately look at someone else and be like, you're wrong, and try to convince them that my way is correct. But to really enter in to get from them the good things and to be able to share with them hope, right? That's the most important thing that we can do. That in someone's suffering, again, I'm not trying to cheer them up. I'm not trying to change them, but I'm trying to give them hope that in their sadness there is something coming around the bend, that they don't have to be depressed like me, where they just think, no, things are going to get worse, right? Cynicism is going to set in. Things are going to get worse. It's just all downhill from here, and that's the way I think, right? So me, I spend my nights thinking about how things can go wrong, and I need optimistic people to be around me and be like, no, things can go right as well, you know, and that helps me a lot, if that makes sense to you guys. So I guess what you can get from everything that me and Bo are saying is that you have your own personal gifts and temperaments when it comes to suffering and persecution, and other people in the body have different ones. And the reason why the body is so effective and useful is it forces you to be inside of a community of people who are different than you. Where when you pick your friends, most of us pick friends who are like us in our temperament. And that usually solidifies us more and more in our temperament. We don't learn how to be compassionate. We don't learn how to really understand where other people are coming from, if that makes sense to you guys. So that once again is an encouragement and an inspiration for us to really open up and to be honest with people in the body and to hear from different people's perspectives and to listen and to be able to grow as a result. The greatest amount of growth that I've had in the last couple of years of my life has been from being a part of a body and from sharing with people and listening to people who are very different than me. And not just writing them off and being like, it's a happy person. They don't know what life is really like and just kind of ignoring them. That's great. And another thing that's about me. Where people like me, we love, for whatever reason, we love the fact that our lives have been hard. And because it gives it an excuse to be sour. Does that make sense? So like, the best thing that ever happened for a depressed person like me is being able to go to Afghanistan. Because it enabled me to come back and to say to people, you don't understand. Do you guys get that? And to just ignore what other people are saying to me. Be like, dude, you don't understand. You haven't been through what I've been through. And it's a sickness. It is a sickness. And it's once again, the body has been something monumentally beautiful for me. It's changed me in so many different ways of hearing from different people. Let's move on to the next part. It says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will bless you for it. So, once again, Peter is telling us that when people are evil to us, which is something that I don't like to hear, because as someone like me, I'm a very intellectual person, and I would like to believe that I could explain everything in a way that people will accept. I don't know if and you guys are like me, because I've always been a very convincing person. So I'm like, dude, I could, when I'm talking to my non-believer friends, I'm always thinking like, dude, I could convince them to Christianity. You know, I could convince them that the way I think is right. And I always think that way, and I never get that way. And I need to always remember that if you choose to follow Christ, it's going to happen. Your friends, the people who don't believe in Christ, are going to think you're an idiot. You know, I don't think my friends think that I'm like an ignorant person, but they definitely think that in this topic, in this area of my life, they do think I'm very foolish. They definitely do not think I'm a very intelligent person when it comes to this area. And it impacts me. I'm like, I don't like that. I want them to see me as good, and see me as smart. And what Peter is getting at is the same thing he was getting at earlier in the chapter, is I need to really hammer down in my mind, who am I trying to please? If I'm trying to please men, if I'm trying to please people, I will compromise when it comes to God. So when my friends think I'm stupid or when I am being persecuted from any point of view when it comes to my faith, I'm going to compromise on God if my goal is to make people happy with me or proud of me. I'm not going to be able to do the things that God has called me to do. And Peter's pointing out, he's saying, if you're living to please men, you won't be able to do this. However, if you're leaving to please God, you will be able to. Right? Don't respond with reviling, but respond with a blessing. For to this you were called in God, and he will give you a blessing. So Peter's pointing out, why am I? Why am I not just returning evil for evil? Why am I not doing that? The reason is because I'm serving God. It has nothing to do with the person. Right? It has nothing to do with the person, which sounds weird to a lot of us. But this is exactly what it has to be. If it is about the person, I won't be able to do this. If I'm just like, dude, I'm going to, this person is being mean to me, I'm going to be nice to them. I'm going to conquer their meanness with niceness. That doesn't usually work. Right? You could be, there are some people who are just so dour and sour and wicked that you could be as nice as you want to them and they're still going to be a jerk to you. If you are nice for the sake of a person, you're going to quit pretty quick. But if you do it because you're actually seeking something from God, then you will be rewarded. Then you will receive what you want. So once again, our motivation, our reason for doing things has everything to do with how you deal with this particular level of suffering. being nice, being kind, being good to people who are evil to us is very, very difficult. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you have a greater reward. Remember, we as Christians, we do suffer, but we don't suffer needlessly. We're suffering for something. And what we're suffering for is a closer relationship with God. We're trying to get nearer to God because the contention of the Bible is that Jesus is the most satisfying person in the universe. There is no love like Jesus' love. There is no goodness like Jesus' goodness. There is no pleasure like Jesus' pleasure. And so if I really set that as my goal and I say, yes, Jesus is the most satisfying thing ever. Jesus is the best. I want His love more than anything. It will enable me, once again, to be able to love people who are being mean to me. Right? If it's not, if Jesus' love is not everything it's cracked out to be, you won't be able to do this. And an example I could give you guys is, it's like, I don't know if any of you guys have trained for something before, maybe a marathon, or maybe you studied really hard for a test. If you train for something, or if you study for something, you know that it's a lot of work and it's a lot of suffering to do that, right? In order to really develop your mind or develop your body to be able to do something that's unnatural. It's a lot of suffering to do it. And if the reward isn't good enough, you won't do it. Right? If you guys study your butt off for, I mean, would any of you guys really, really study for a test if your teacher said, hey, I'm not going to grade this, by the way. It's optional. No one would, right? But if you study because you understand, I don't want to take this class again. You guys understand that? There's a reward. There's a goal that's sufficient enough to get you to suffer. Choosing to love and serve and be good to people who are evil to you is certainly going to be tough. It's going to be impossible. You can't do it. It's going to grate against every fiber of your being because inside of you there's this thing called justice. Where when you're doing that, you feel like this is unjust. This isn't fair that I'm being so kind to this person. They're being so mean to me. Like, why should I keep doing this? What have they given me but scorn and hatred? Why should I keep loving this person? And once again, if your goal is not sufficient, if your reward is not good enough in Christ, you won't do it. But if Jesus really is, if Jesus really has become satisfying and good and amazing to you, you will do it. So once again, like everything else in Christianity, it has nothing to do with seeing the wickedness of sin. It has everything to do with seeing the beauty of God. Right? There's a reason why in the Bible, if you look at it, there are very few passages that talk about the effects of sin and how evil and wicked it is. They're there, don't get me wrong. But they're very small when you compare them to the passages that deal with the beauty of God. Because when we're talking about not sinning, when we're talking about getting away from sin, when we're talking about loving people, it's not so much about how negative the sin is, but it's about how positive God is. Right? The reason why I resist pornography in my life is not altogether about how nasty porn is. Right? That's not my reasoning. That's not why I'm resisting it. I'm not like, oh my gosh, you know, this is terrible. It's going to ruin my marriage. Those things are in my mind, but they're in kind of the back of my mind. The thing that's at the front of my mind is Jesus is better. You guys understand that? That mentality sets you free. It really does. It sets you free because if you're always just thinking about how negative a sin is, then when you fall to it, you're going to feel like crap. You're going to feel like junk. You're going to feel like you're not doing anything right. But if instead your mentality is, I want to see how glorious Jesus is, then even if you fall to sin, you'll be able to get back up and keep going. Because your goal is not to stop sinning. Your goal is to enjoy Jesus. And enjoying Jesus is going to result in you resisting sin and temptation. That is what Christians are doing all the time. I'm not trying to be nice to people just because I want to be nice to them. I'm seeking to be nice to people because I'm seeking to get closer to God. He is my goal. He is my reward. He is my treasure. And when we do that, an attitude like that, a desire like that, glorifies God. It makes Him look gorgeous to the world. But if all you do is you don't do bad things because they're bad, that doesn't glorify God. That doesn't make God look good. If your friends come up to you and they say, hey man, I see that you're really nice to people who are jerks to you. Why do you do that? And you're like, well, because you know, I believe that I evolved to do that. And, you know, we're a very communal species. And I think that that's just good that we all, you know, we pay it forward and we do good things. And that's how we stand as a species. That's something. But it doesn't make God look anything. Does that make sense? It doesn't honor God in the slightest. If instead you say, you know what, being nice to these people does suck, but Jesus is amazing, you know, and you wouldn't believe how satisfying he is, and you wouldn't believe how he allows me to do this, to undergo this kind of suffering, and to be able to actually thrive and to get better. You wouldn't believe how he comes into my life and how he changes things. He changes my mind and my perspective. You see, that makes Jesus look beautiful. Simply saying, like, dude, why don't you drink? Oh, because I don't want to be an alcoholic. That's great. That's a good motivation. But it doesn't honor God. You could be a really good person and not honor God one bit. We as Christians, we want to glorify God. We don't want to just be good people. Anyone could be a good person. An atheist could be a good person. A Hindu could be a good person. A Muslim could be a good person. That's not our goal. Our goal is to honor God. That's what we want to do. Right? The way that we honor God through being good is seeing Him as better. That's the only way to do it. So that is what we are trying to do all the time as Christians. Now he quotes from Psalm 34, which is an awesome psalm because he talks about how God's going to bless us. And then in verse 13 he says, "Now who will want to do harm to you if you are eager to do good?" So you're like, yeah, man, I mean, if I'm a good person, good things will happen, right? Karma, right? That's what the Bible's teaching. No, it's not. Because right after that, he says, but even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Now, the specific psalm that he quotes to illustrate his point is Psalm 34. And if you read Psalm 34, you know when David wrote it? You think it was when he was king and everything was going great? You know, Psalm 34 is a great psalm. I encourage you guys to read it. It's amazing. I love it. Psalm 34, verse 8, very famous psalm. You guys have probably all heard it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. You guys heard that one, right? An amazing psalm. It's beautiful. David wrote that song when he was on the run from King Saul. He was living in the desert, which is no picnic. He didn't have a house. He was homeless. He was being hunted every day of his life. He had no friends. He had a little army, a little militia group that was kind of on his side. But a lot of them were a bunch of complainers that just hated Saul. And that was the only reason why they liked David. And beyond that, he was so desperate to get away from Saul's wrath that he went into the Philistines' country, which are, if you guys know the story, Goliath was a Philistine. They were the most hated enemies of Israel. And David had to find sanctuary there. And they almost killed him. The only way he got out of it is he pretended to be insane. He had to drool over himself and scratch the walls and pretend to be crazy, and they let him go. And David wrote that psalm at that point in his life. You're like, what is David smoking? What is going good in your life? What do you mean God is going to reward those who do good? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What are you talking about? Nothing good is going on in your life right now, David. What could you point to in your life that you could look at and say, this is so good? You got no house, you got no family, you're on the run, people hate you. What's going on? And he would say, God is good. David, in the depth of his suffering, he had found that God is more satisfying than anything else. Sometimes the reason why God brings us to the place of intense suffering, sometimes the reason why God brings us to the end of ourselves, where we lose everything that we loved most dearly, is because God wants to show himself as your true treasure. And he understands something, that as long as you're being distracted by these other things, you will never see him for the beautiful, incredible, amazing blessing that he is. And a lot of us would look at that and be like, well, isn't that kind of wrong? Isn't that kind of selfish that God would take away a blessing of mine just so I could see him as being better? I mean, isn't that kind of a selfish thing? No, it's not. Because this thing, that whatever it is, whatever God has taken away from you, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a job, or whether it's a career path, whatever it is, whatever God takes away from you, that thing, if you served it supremely, would kill you. It's not a good idol. No relationship, no drug, no alcohol, no job, no career, no college can ever fully satisfy you. It will always leave you empty. Maybe not immediately. It will give you pleasure in the short run. But if you extend that thing out decades, it will eventually kill you. It will rot you from the inside out. So God is taking from you something that would kill you in order to give you something that will last for eternity. So is that really a negative thing? No, God is giving us of Himself. He is giving us the beauty that is inside of Himself so that we might discover that He is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the point of this psalm. That's the point of this section. Sometimes losses show us all we really have is God. And in that, suffering can be beautiful. So definitely don't read this passage like the prosperity gospel, where they say, like, dude, you know, see, you delight yourself in God and He'll bless you, man. He'll take care of you. Everything's going to be great. That's not what this passage says. And that's not what David's life was exemplifying. David's life exemplified severe suffering. But he says, man, but all I have is in God, and God is good. God is enough. God is enough. Now, the last part of this, so talking about verse 16 and 17, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if by the will of God you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. What Peter is getting at here is he's saying another really important reason to suffer and to seek God is it is evangelism. And this is what I mean. Christianity, as opposed to what a lot of people say, Christianity, the reason why it spread so quickly and so massively was not through prosperity. Christianity did not spread through prosperity. Christianity spread through severe suffering. Because here's the thing. One of the major problems that every human being has to encounter is suffering. And every human being is trying to figure out an answer. How do we deal with suffering? How do we deal with the fact that suffering occurs in my life? How do I handle that? What philosophy is going to help me get through this? Christianity offered the best solution for suffering. The things that Christians did in the early centuries were amazing because of what we understood. Well, our hope was so beautiful that it helped us get through such severe suffering that it blew people away. Right? That Christians would be singing hymns as their children were being eaten alive by lions. That Christians would be praying for Romans while they were being crucified on crosses. That Christians, during the time of the bubonic plague that ravaged Western Europe, Christians would go into villages that were completely infested with the plague and give medical aid to people who were dying, knowing that it would cost them their life. Christians would willingly enter into suffering to help others. It was insane. It was crazy. People didn't understand how to deal with that. There has not been a philosophy of man that has enabled people to be that selfless. Ever. And so because of that, there was this hope. And what Peter is saying is that as you do this, as you suffer and you hold on to hope, people in your life will be attracted to that hope. So he says, always be ready to tell them what hope you are holding on to. In other words, what Peter is saying is that Christ will shine most brightly in the darkness of your life. Sometimes the reason why we suffer is to evangelize, is to shine the light of Christ. You see, it's one thing for me to tell my friends who are atheists that Christ is amazing and good and all satisfying and beautiful when my life is going great. But it is another thing when we're in hell together, right? When we are suffering more intensely than you guys can imagine overseas. And they're asking me about God, and I still say that He's good. Right? That's amazing. That's something that's so attractive that people will listen. They might not believe, but they'll definitely be attracted to that belief system if they see that level of beauty, if it's real. People will spot it if it's genuine or not very easily. If you say, dude, Christ is amazing, he's the best, and then bad things happen to you and you're just on your face crying and nothing's going to make you feel better, then they'll be like, I don't know if Christ is really that great. See, but if they see you, not that you, once again, not that you don't sorrow, not that you don't go through suffering, but that you do it in such a way that you can still praise God. You do it in such a way that you can still worship him, that you can still see him as good, even in the midst of your suffering. And by the way, this is an aside, the honesty that a Christian has before God is another thing that is unique to all other religions. Here's what I mean. If you study any pagan mythology, if you even study today in Islam, every week I go and I go to the mosque and I talk to this guy named Ahmed, and we have long conversations about Christianity and Islam, and they're great. I love him. I love that guy. He's amazing. But, you know, five times a day he prays. And I asked him, I was like, dude, what kind of stuff do you pray about? And he says, oh, I recite the Quran. It's like, so you don't really personally talk to God? You don't really do that? He's like, oh, no, you know, every now and then I'll say something. But, you know, God is, he's a law. You know, I can't really do that. You know, it's inappropriate. I'm like, dude, that's radical. You know, because of that mindset, it's like, dude, someone who is Islamic would never dare to go before Muhammad and say some of the things that people said before God in the Old Testament. Right? You got places in the Old Testament where people are literally saying to God, you have abandoned me. You have struck my life. You've messed me up. What are you doing? Right? They question God. They yell at God. And you know what God does? He kills them. No, it's not true. He doesn't kill them. He listens. And he has compassion on them. And he loves them where they're at. It's amazing. It's incredible. It's so good to be able to share with my friends, dude, I have a God that I can question. I can be honest to him. When I'm hurting, I could tell him I'm hurting. And he listens to me. And he loves me. It's amazing. It's incredible. I love, as a depressed person, it's amazing that I could go before God when I'm feeling depressed and just tell him, God, I feel bummed right now. And to not feel guilty about that. Not to feel like God's going to be like, dude, why isn't the joy of the Lord in your heart, man? What's going on in your life? Why are you depressed? Didn't I die for you? You know? But to feel his compassion, to feel his mercy in my life when I'm feeling those ways and I'm being honest with him. It's incredible. I love telling people that. It's amazing. You see, one of the lies about evangelizing to people is we believe in our hearts some weird how that if I show someone a perfect Christian, they'll come to Christianity. No, that's not what attracts people to Christianity. What attracts people to Christianity is your failure, but Christ's beauty. If I try to present myself to my friends as being perfect, they'll never be able to relate to me. But if I go before my friends and I'm honest with them and they see that, man, Peter sucks too. Peter's terrible just like us. But he's got something. He's got a hope. That's so different. Man, Peter suffers just like us. Peter is sad just like us. But he's got this weird hope that enables him to get through things. And once again, Jesus, people who say Jesus was a good teacher, I really don't think they really read the New Testament. Jesus offers you no philosophy to deal with your suffering. You guys know that, right? You listen to any other teacher, you listen to Confucius, Plato, Socrates, you read any of their books, they tell you how to deal with suffering. They tell you, this is the way. These are the things you do. These are the things you don't do. You know what Jesus offers us? Himself. Come unto me, all you who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus just offers you him. Come to me, all you who are thirsty. There's this wonderful beauty to Jesus that it's all about him. He just offers us him. There's no philosophy. There's no weird thing that you got to figure out and you got to meditate on for 40 years. It's just, dude, just go to Jesus. He's amazing. He'll be there for you. Be honest with him. He'll comfort you in all of your suffering. And always know that hope that is in you. One really quick thing. This is a passage that's used a lot of times for evangelism, for apologetics. We call it apologetics. The reason why we call it apologetics is the word that Peter uses here for defense. Verse 15, but be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason. That word defense is the Greek word apologia. We get our word apologetics from it. Defense. It's like a legal defense. Really quickly, I just want to say this, especially since the Mormon thing is coming up. Peter gives us the proper way to use what we commonly refer to as apologetics. Apologetics is not a sword, it's a defense. It's a shield. You guys get that? Meaning, I don't learn about other people's faith and then go beat them over the head with it. I don't go and I research all about Mormonism like, dude, you're in a cult, and I just like smash them. You know, that's not using apologetics correctly. The sword that we use as Christians is the gospel. I go and I share the gospel and my testimony with people. That's what I share. Now, if they attack me with something, then I bring up the shield. Do you guys understand that? That's where the apologetics come in. So when I share with one of my friends and they say, but what about this? And they bring up an objection. Then I can then talk to them. I can use the apologetics. But it's not a sword, it's a shield. Do you guys understand the difference? It is not a sword, it is a shield. So we learn about other people's faith. It's important, so I could talk to them. However, it is not what I focus on. I don't go up to Mormons and make fun of their underwear. I don't do that. I mean, I don't do that because it wouldn't get us anywhere. Right? I share my testimony. I share the gospel. We talk about things. We run things over. That's how you use apologetics correctly. That's what Peter is saying. It's a defense. Now, very quickly, it's a very disputed section of Scripture. So I'm just going to kind of read it. I'm going to give you kind of one of my takes on it. But honestly, this is something where some people fall on one side, some people fall on the others. And once again, I don't think there's any right way to look at it. I think that we're just going to figure it out in heaven. I'll tell you guys what I believe. But verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." That's a beautiful passage, that our example of someone who suffered for other people is Christ. That our suffering can be for other people. Our suffering can be for evangelistic purposes, just like Jesus did that. Verse 19, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." There's also an antitype, and that just means an example or a picture, which now saves us baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So the part that's really disputed in Christianity is the part where it says that Jesus spoke to people in prison. You guys catch that? So there's this debate about, like, can someone get saved after they die? And that's a huge point of contention between people. Some people are very hardcore and they say, no. You can't, once you die, that's it. It is given for man once to die and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9, pretty cut and dry. You cannot get saved after you're saved. This passage, however, if you really read it, it kind of sounds like some people were saved after death. Let me read it to you guys again. Verse 18, he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And some people say, well, those were the faithful ones, really, because the next verse says this, who formerly were disobedient. So what kind of people was Jesus preaching to? Disobedient people. So does that mean they were saved? I don't know, right? That's what I'm saying. It's kind of complicated. I don't know. Part of me thinks that maybe, but I just honestly don't know. I don't think you could be dogmatic one way or the other. Here's what I know. Here's the certainty. Jesus says, to the one who knew to do right and didn't do it, he will be beaten with many lashes. To the one who didn't know to do right and didn't do it, he would be beaten with few lashes. So there's this idea in the Bible that if you know, so for the person who lives in America, who's heard the gospel, who knows about God, who's obviously has access to the Bible, who's heard testimonies, who knows everything about God, those people, when they die, I don't believe that they have a chance to be saved. I think it's over for them. Because they had every opportunity on this earth and they denied it and they rejected it their whole lives. What makes you think that in death they would accept it? However, there are people on this planet that will never hear the gospel. Yes, the gospel has gone out to all parts of the world, but there are still people who will never hear the gospel. They will die without hearing it. And I believe what Jesus has given us is he's given us the ability to understand that maybe people who never heard the gospel will have an opportunity when they die. I don't know. But it seems like that's what this passage is trying to, it's what it's alluding to. I could be wrong. I don't know. Here's what I do know. And this ends the debate for me. God has absolute sovereignty on who gets saved and who doesn't get saved. It's very clear in the Bible. He predestines those who are going to be saved. He chooses us. He elects us. Now, the idea that God has perfect sovereignty on who gets saved could either be the best news or the worst news. And it all depends on your view of God. If you think that God is a jerk, then the fact that God has perfect sovereignty over salvation should make you angry. Because you'd be like, dude, that's not fair. But if you think, if you see God the way that I do, that He is loving, that He is so loving, He was willing to crucify His own Son to save the world, then the fact that He has perfect sovereignty over salvation means that more people will be saved than could ever be possible if it was only up to man. All right, so the fact that God has perfect sovereignty over salvation just gives me peace. I know that God's going to do what's right in the end, and that just settles me as a human being. Last thing I'll mention is, some people refer to this passage as a reason to believe in baptismal regeneration, which is a doctrine that states that you must be baptized in order to be saved. If you really read this passage, you realize it doesn't say that. Notice what it says, verse 21. There's also an antitype or a picture which now saves us baptism, not the removal of filth and flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus. So what actually saves us? The resurrection of Jesus. So this actually has nothing to do with it. This is actually a very poor, there's better verses, I think, to argue for baptismal regeneration. This is actually a very poor one because it has nothing to do with it. Another thing to understand is that he directly correlates it with Noah. What saved Noah? Was it the water? No, the water almost killed him. What saved him? God, the boat, the ark, the wood. What saves us? Is it the water? It's the God, the wood, the cross. You guys understand that? That's the analogy being used. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you again for your word and just how loving and awesome you are. Please help us, God, to be more compassionate to one another. Please help us to understand you better, Lord, and to be more honest with you, that you might help us in our suffering. We are incredibly thankful for your sacrifice, and we're incredibly thankful for your love. Help us to understand it more each day. In your name, amen.